Good morning. Please, if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I can remember the Coney Island hot dog restaurant in downtown Fort Wayne, Indiana, that my grandfather used to take me to. And I think it's still there, which I would recommend it, although the word restaurant might be a little bit of a stretch. The walls of this place is kind of like the Old West Cafe in Grapevine, if you've ever been there. The walls of this place are just covered with newspaper clippings and license plates and photos and yard signs and things like that. And my favorite of those signs was one that said, "Once I thought I was wrong, but I was mistaken." And you've probably seen those same words on a sign somewhere else. It's a sort of a well-known funny saying, and it's funny because it's really not too far off from what people actually do and say to explain themselves, right? To talk about themselves. And you know, we have such a tendency in our lives to avoid the truth about our wrongs. We come up with passive words like mistaken instead of active words like even like I mistook. That would be more accurate, right? But I was mistaken. Even the word apologize, if you think about that. Historically, that word meant to give a defense for something, an explanation, sort of to excuse something or to validate something. We've used that word so much in English to say you're sorry that that's actually what dominates our thinking in terms of the meaning of that word anymore. But these are the expressions really of pride, aren't they? To avoid our wrongs, to sort of buffer ourselves against them, to shield ourselves, defend ourselves against culpability, against guilt, against shame or consequences of our wrongs. And we so often express that in such subtle ways, but the Bible says this in Proverbs 28:13, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And that's a proverb, of course. That's not a promise. It means that that's generally true in life. But we know that in our relationship with God, that actually is a promise, because 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is really the definition of repentance. It is to confess and forsake your sins. And we know from our world experience and from our own temptations what a poorly made confession looks like and what a sort of half-hearted or false repentance looks like. We're guilty of that even ourselves. But what does real repentance look like? How does repentance confess sin? How does repentance forsake sin? And what does God's compassion actually do with that? Well, in Psalm 51, David composes these five pleas that model repentance for you and for me. And if anyone is trustworthy as a model of repentance, it was David. This is the man who was a man after God's own heart, right? I mean, a godly leader, and yet you look at his sins that we studied a couple of weeks ago. Egregious. Some of the most egregious acts in the Bible. So David is a model of what godly repentance looks like. If anybody is trustworthy on this point, he is. So let's read the passage together. Psalm 51. Starting in verse 1. Excuse me. Let's actually start with the title. "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us this morning. Be gracious to us also. Will you not be gracious to me? Help us open our eyes to understand the scriptures. Help us to humble ourselves and to submit ourselves under them. Help us to learn and conform our lives to this model of repentance, of a broken and a contrite heart. Please exalt your word. Please exalt your Son. Help us to give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me draw your attention first to that title we read. It says, "For the Choir, a Psalm of David." When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, for the choir, that means that this is a psalm composed for the corporate worship that took place in the tabernacle. This psalm is meant for singing. Okay, so imagine that. All the things we just read, this psalm is meant to be sung by a choir so that as Israelites worshiped in the tabernacle courts, they would confess their sins in a biblical manner. It is a model of repentance, or as commentators have long called this passage, a sinner's guide. And everything here is beneficial to you and I after 3,000 years, because David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was poignant enough in his language for us to get it, that what he was talking about was his own sins. But at the same time, he was broad enough so that it applies to every sinner's sins. Obviously, this was after Nathan confronted him about the matter with Bathsheba, but no other details are mentioned about David's experience except for in that title. This is a corporate psalm. And plenty of attention is given in Christianity to the necessity of confessing our sins, but the Bible also instructs us how to do that. So as we move through this psalm, that is the challenge, to conform our own habits of confession and repentance to what David lays down here. So we're going to study five pleas that David makes in this psalm that model it. And the first plea is for a remission of sins. For a remission of sins. And by the way, almost every commentator I read on this psalm divides it up differently. Okay, so this is a way that you can divide up this psalm. And obviously there's overlap between all of them. And it's not going to be something that is necessarily as symmetrical, as we might look for. But understand, these are all strands moving throughout David's repentance. The first one I want you to notice is this remission of sins. And notice the first words that come out of David's mouth before he even mentions sin is the mercy of God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. There's desperation in David's confession here. There's no time to ramp up to the request with apologies beforehand. You see, it's even a miracle that God would listen to this prayer of David, that God, after all the things that David has done, would suffer the sound of David's voice for another word. And so the first words out of David's mouth are, "Be gracious to me, O God." David comes with no claim to the favor that he begs. Rather, he comes pleading with the character of God, and that is his grace. To be gracious, or to have mercy, as some translations render it, is to pity the miserable or to forgive the guilty. And that means the remission of sins. David says he wants God to blot out his transgressions, which means to wipe them away, to expunge them from the ledger so that they are called no longer to account. And the basis for God's grace to do this is God's loving kindness. But that's not simply because David had gone so far as he did with his sins, whereas perhaps lesser sins he might have had something, more reasonable to argue for forgiveness for. That is not the case. The basis for God's forgiveness is always God's own character. And here's an important lesson to glean from David's narrative. It is never my character, nor is it your character, that is the basis for God's forgiveness. It is never the consistency of my repentance. It is never its frequency. It's never its immediacy after I sin, because none of those things were in David's life. None of those things persuade God to show us kindness, and it is not the mildness of our sin either. If God is ever to show any sinner his grace, it is according to his loving kindness. Now that word is the Hebrew word hesed, which Pastor Pennington often explains. And Terry Tyler was in here a couple of weeks back and explained that to us also. It doesn't translate easily into English, because you remember it is the sort of combined concept of faithfulness, kindness, mercy, and love. But God is abounding in hesed. And David knows that. He says, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. God revealed himself this way at Sinai. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And remember those three words, iniquity, transgression, and sin, because that is exactly how David identifies his errors, his wrongs. David is swimming in guilt here. He's drowning in blame because he knows that God does not leave the guilty unpunished. God is just. After all, it was David who penned the words that God is a righteous judge and a judge who has indignation every day. David knows this. Iniquity, that is what is twisted. Transgressions, that is what crosses the line of what God has said don't do. And it's crossed the line. And sin is falling short of what God says do. David deserves the raw end of justice here, and he knows it. But like a life preserver, David clutches to the loving kindness of God, the character of God, and he prays for God to pull him in. And friends, have you done that? Have you ever recognized that if God is to forgive you, it is not because your sin is understandable? It is not because your sin is mild or respectable. It's not because you've never murdered anybody. It is not really even because you confess your sins. Repentance does not merit God's mercy, but it is ultimately the condition that God requires. God's love is what motivates, what prompts, what persuades God to forgive sinners. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. And Micah 7 verse 18 says that he delights to show loving kindness, unchangeable love. God delights to love in such a way that forgives. And David needed a great compassion because his sins were great. But he needs more than just acquittal from guilt. He says in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The first verb here is one that's normally connected with laundering clothes, wash. It's as if David is comparing himself to a foul garment, one commentator said, needing to be washed and washed and washed. The second verb, cleanse, was used of the ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament law with reference to God's holiness and worship. You see, David's sin made him unclean before God. And he pleads for God to wash him from this filthiness. Why? Verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David is done with denying the evil of his deeds. He's done with pretending that his sins are something that they're not. And really, even while he suppressed the voice of his conscience, God would not let him escape it. David composed Psalm 32 at this juncture in life also, another penitential psalm where he regrets, where he expresses remorse and confession for the same sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. It says this in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." It was God who afflicted David with the knowledge of his transgressions. And so David rightly acknowledges back in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, God, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, David was not denying, of course, the offense of his sin against the people he had harmed. Derek Kidner writes this in his commentary, "Sin can be against oneself and against one's neighbor, but the flouting of God is always the length and breadth of it. Our bodies are not our own, and our neighbors are made in God's image." So notice that David orients his evil as being in the sight of God. It was as if everything David had done was right before the open eyes of God. And in fact, that is true. Such a thought repulsed David. I mean, thinking back over what he had committed, such a thought repulsed David. So that he recognized his sin as being foremost against God. If God were to speak, whatever he might say against David would be just. If God were to judge, whatever his verdict, it would be blameless, David said. And I want to point out that one of the principal applications of a biblical confession is the justification of God. One of the principal applications of a biblical confession of our sin is the justification of God. It doesn't mean that I will be acquitted from all consequences. Like the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, who had taken the spoil, you remember, from the city of Jerusalem. God said, don't, and Achan did. And then Achan was found out as the scope of who might have done the sin narrowed in and narrowed in and narrowed in until Achan and his family was what was left. And Joshua said this to him in Joshua chapter 7. My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. A right confession of our sins brings glory and praise to God, because it confesses his holiness, his righteousness, his authority over me to pronounce what I am due. And it puts God in his rightful place in my own mind and in the mind of anyone else who's going to hear my confession. And this is precisely what David does in this plea for remissions up front. The second plea then, notice, is this. A plea for restored fellowship. Now, I call it this in part because there is a contrast immediately apparent in this stanza. Verses 5 through 9. David prays, behold, I in verse 5, and behold you in verse 6. So behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And since Augustine, this passage has been used by theologians to defend the doctrine of original sin. And by original sin, what they mean is the sin principle that each one of us inherits from our parents, who inherited from their parents all the way back to Adam. You did not have to learn sin. It was ingrained in you from your conception. And that is what David is getting at here. He's not accusing his mother of immorality at his conception. He's not, he is indicting himself as sinful to the core. Hey, John Calvin writes this. He does this with the view of aggravating his guilt, acknowledging that he had not contracted this or that sin for the first time lately, but that he had been born into the world with the seed of every iniquity. Charles Spurgeon puts it, just in the typical Spurgeon way, the fountain of my life is polluted as well as its streams. That's what David is getting at here. He's not blame shifting. He's examining the distance that is actually there between David and God's standard for David. Do you do that? Do you spend time when you acknowledge your sin, aggravating your guilt? You see, there is a danger in accepting God's forgiveness flippantly, without afflicting your soul with the sinfulness of your sin. Because if you make a quick and easy confession, then you're likely to repeat your sin. And you are stealing glory from God. Glorify God, praise the Lord, Joshua said, and so confess. Do not hide from God what you have done. Do not hide from yourself what you have done. And David continues with this honest confession, on the other hand, about God. Behold you, in verse 6, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. He's talking about the heart, the inner man that is unseen. And that is where David, of course, coveted his neighbor's wife, the heart. That is where David devised this panicked scheme to cover up his adultery and carry out murder to do so. The heart. And rather than truth or loyalty in heart, David had lied and stolen. The gulf between David and God's standard for David is this chasm. It's a canyon between them. But my friends, this verse was not despairing when David wrote it, because David knew that God's desire for truth in his saints was also God's intention to bring it about. He says this confidently, you will make me know wisdom. Isn't it true that divine wisdom is needed to search out and to adequately repent of our sins. Why would any of us trust ourselves to be our own moral judge? The fact is that that is exactly what we do when you and I apologize to each other without any reference to spiritual things or to God's authority in the matter. When you make an apology without actually calling sin, sin, that is what we do. We make ourselves our own moral judge. We need God's word to counsel our thoughts, to inform our language in the hands of the Holy Spirit about what is really at heart. Psalm 139 says this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the application here is twofold. I have this on your outlines. First of all, seek the help of God in confession to search your soul, to expose your sin, to soften your disposition to his conviction. And if we have the opportunity to speak to children about the Lord, then we ought to be teaching them the same thing, that son, you need to ask God for help to repent. Secondly, we need to use biblical language to confess your sin to one another and to God. Use biblical language to confess your sin to one another and to God. And again, the first one was to seek God's help for confession. Don't use words like grumpy or pig-headed or mistaken. I mean, you can if you want to, but don't bank on those. Don't stop there. Confess that you are angry, selfish, unkind, wrong. Divine wisdom is needed because we are prone to folly in this area, to defend ourselves. David was not despairing. He just continues to petition God based on what God has revealed in the Bible about himself. Which is why he says what follows, and this is beautiful. In verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hyssop is a small, bushy plant with little flowers in bunches. And the flowers make it perfect for use as a brush, the way that they're bunched together. And so hyssop was often used in the Old Testament to apply sacrificial blood. For example, it was used to paint blood on the lintel and doorposts of the Israelites' homes in the Exodus, at the first Passover. It was also used to sprinkle blood on an unclean person for their ceremonial cleansing. This is how a person was cleansed if they formerly had leprosy. This is how a person was cleansed if they had touched a dead body and were ceremonially unclean for a time. In either case, that person had to remain outside the camp of Israel until this cleansing with the hyssop would happen. And then once they were made clean, their fellowship, which was broken, was restored again. They were reconciled, if you will. And a pronouncement was made by the priest who applied the blood with the hyssop, he shall be clean. And so effectively, David here is asking the Lord to be his priest by taking the hyssop and declaring him clean, cleansed from all sin. To welcome David back into the fellowship. Now imagine the joy and the gladness that could be heard when a leper was able to go back home to his family. Restoration, reconciliation, that's what God's forgiveness, that's what God's grace is like. Or like the prodigal son in Luke 15. When at rock bottom, all the prodigal son could hear was the grunting of the pigs, taunting him as if for his foolishness, for his sins. But when he went back to the Father, his Father saw him from a distance and ran to meet the Son. And there was a party, there was a celebration made for the Son. When the older son comes in from the field, he can hear music and dancing, Jesus says in that parable. That's what God's forgiveness is like. Remember, it was as though David's very bones were groaning when he refused to confess his sin. It's as though they were audibly sighing, creaking, mumbling as he went about his days, refusing to repent. And that's because it was God's hand that crushed them. Yet, Spurgeon said, if he who crushed would cure, every wound would become a new mouth for song. Every bone quivering before with agony would become equally sensible of intense delight. His bones would rejoice. You know, we use that expression, I can feel it in my bones. We mean something to our very core is happening. God's forgiveness, when you seek it, brings that kind of joy. And David is confident of this because when God does the cleansing, when God does the cleansing and the washing, there is no half measure. He says, I shall be whiter than snow, the whitest white that there was. Whiter than a launderer could get a garment. Washing and washing and washing. God would make him whiter than snow. And so he pleads in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He reiterates his request for forgiveness, that God would do all these things he has pled. God, please turn away your eyes and look no more at my sins. Blot them out. Erase them from your ledger. Forget them, God, if you are willing. Tread them underfoot. Cast them into the depths of the sea. Because Spurgeon, again, obviously I'm a fan. If God hide not his face from our sin, he must hide it from us forever. If he not blot out our sins, he must blot out our names from his book of life. There was the sinner's plea for remission. This was the sinner's plea for restored fellowship. Third, a plea for renewed spirit. A plea for a renewed spirit. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. This is that innermost being that David was talking about before. What does truth and wisdom produce in the innermost being? We see in verse 10, a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. In verse 11, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And verse 12, a sustaining, willing spirit. And all these things God must create or bring about. Now, create does not mean something merely improved. Create means something renovated, something made new. And David is asking for this thorough renovation of his nature. So instead of this fickle, unfaithful spirit, he desires one that is fixed, that is steadfast, that is spiritually steady, that clings to God and his ways and is not drifted off into sin, walking around on the roof. He doesn't want to be like Saul either. David witnessed God reject Saul. And we studied that in this class and how from Saul, God took away his Holy Spirit that he had previously given him. Now that might raise a couple of theological questions. And so let's camp out here for a minute. And I'm going to try and answer those quickly. First of all, losing the Holy Spirit is impossible for a New Testament believer. Okay? Losing the Holy Spirit is impossible for a New Testament believer. You're probably already familiar with that, but let's rehearse it. Since Pentecost, the indwelling Holy Spirit is a permanent gift that Jesus gave to his church. John 14, verse 16 to 17 says this, Jesus to his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So this is universal for anyone who's repented from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, and it is permanent. If you have repented, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you're not going to lose it. A unique, permanent gift after Acts chapter 2. So then secondly, what about Old Testament saints? The Spirit, we know, filled people for purposes of things like this, revelation and inspiration, delivering and leading his chosen people. You think of the 70 elders over Israel with Moses. Accomplishing special tasks. accomplishing special tasks like crafting the tabernacle. But this kind of filling was many times temporary and unrelated to the salvation of the recipient. The false prophet Balaam was a prime example of that, filled with the Spirit to say what he said in Numbers 23. King Saul was another example. The Bible does not say that the Spirit filled every Old Testament saint. Now, the Spirit has always been the agent that works regeneration in the heart, Old and New Testaments, but his permanent indwelling ministry had not yet begun when David wrote this psalm. So David, longing for restored fellowship, longing to abide in God's presence, he says, pled with God to abide with him also. And aren't you glad that God does so with you, Christian? That the Holy Spirit doesn't pack up and go home when you've sinned ever so egregiously, because the Bible says that he has made his home with you. John 14, 23. Think about the tension there. The very Spirit of holiness indwelling a sinner, with all of the evil that might go on, such as it did in David's heart, such as happens in your heart and mine also. The tension there. Man, God loves me to abide with me like that. And the application here is just to marvel at that. Now, a third and a related theological question deals with verse 12, which we need to read carefully. David did not request God to restore his salvation as if he had lost it and he needed it back. He requested a restoration of the joy of God's salvation. As long as he was living in sin, he had no joy, and the joy is what he wanted back. Related to that, he also pleads with God for a willing spirit. That is a sustained enthusiasm, an eagerness to obey God, which he had lost. To find the path of obedience and to walk it with joy. To delight in God's commands again, like he had when he wrote Psalm 119. Specifically, this leads to verse 13. David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." David commits that when God renews his spirit, he will respond with renewed evangelism. Isn't that interesting? By the Lord's ways, he means the Lord's forgiving ways, because the aim of this is the conversion of other sinners like himself. And friends, let me challenge all of us here. Are you teaching transgressors the ways of the Lord? I mean, are you sharing the good news of God's salvation, of his free offer of forgiveness of sins according to his loving kindness and his grace and his compassion? I don't want to burden us this morning with guilt if we have not been faithful at sharing the good news. I know the temptations to discouragement in that regard. You know, discouragement because of rejection, because of conflict, because of how you're going to feel awkward and sort of foolish at your own inadequacies. But let your own forgiveness before God be a motivating factor in sharing the good news. And the next time you seek God's forgiveness for some sin, however small it may be, just stare for a while at it. Stare at the forgiveness of God for a while. Think about it. Mull it over in your mind and stir your mind up in prayer to seek from God a renewed joy, a willing spirit to obey, and then obey God by telling someone about your forgiveness. About a gracious and compassionate God. And nobody needs a prepared speech to do this. If you've been forgiven of your sins, you know how it works. You don't need to glorify your sin, obviously, or tempt others by sin. But remember that naming your sins biblically gives glory to God. And it communicates to the hearer in concrete terms that they understand. I suspect that one reason why you and I don't share the gospel as often as we should is because we do not meditate enough on the humbling kindness of our own forgiveness. So let forgiveness inspire evangelism and teach transgressors the ways of the Lord. Spiritual steadiness, renewed joy, renewed obedience. This is how you plea for a renewed spirit. Now, fourth plea is this, for a revived worship. Verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." Derek Kidner again writes this, that this is the cry of one whose conscience has shamed him into silence. David had blood on his hands and it affected his lips. The blood of Uriah. The blood of the other soldiers in Uriah's company who died so that David's scheme could be carried out, remember. The blood of David's infant son also. An infant. And for those 9 months at least, David's guiltiness killed his desire to sing, even though he was a great musician and psalmist. So what does he do? He cries out to God to loosen his tongue, to open his lips. He doesn't want to be silent anymore. And the reverse of this teaches us that actually those who have been forgiven the most have the most to sing about. If you do not enjoy employing your mouth, your tongue, your lips to worship God, then you have not adequately contemplated forgiveness. Perhaps you are not forgiven at all because you've never confessed, because you've never actually forsaken your sins and humbled yourself before God and thrown yourself upon his grace, upon his compassion, and nothing else to free you from your sin. It reminds me of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven little loves little. Excuse me. Do you want to love God more? Do you want to praise him more? Contemplate your forgiveness. Meditate on the forgiving character of God. And on the other end of the spectrum, don't come to God with pretentious, shallow worship. Because David says in verse 16, God, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it to you. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Look one page over in Psalm 50, right next door. It says this in verse 10. For every beast of the every beast of the forest is mine. This is God speaking. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? The sacrificial system God prescribed in the Levitical law was not pleasing to God as a thing in itself. God did not eat the meat or drink the blood, and they possessed no magical qualities to wipe away sins. Rather, what the sacrifices were supposed to communicate was the brokenness, the contrition of a repentant sinner's heart. And when that was offered, when an offering was offered with a broken, contrition heart, God, in fact, passed over the sins of the sinner until the time when he could impute them to his Son on the cross. And on that cross, Jesus was the real Lamb of God, sacrificed for everyone who would ever believe, so that you today could confess and forsake your sins, trusting in Jesus as your substitute, and experience God's eternal forgiveness, his grace, compassion, eternally. A broken heart is one convicted over sin, crushed by the hammer of God's word, wounded by the knowledge of one's offenses against him. It belongs to a sinner that recognizes he himself deserves the death experienced by the animal. Like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, one of our pastor's favorite parables. The tax collector went up to the tabernacle to pray and wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but stood some way off, beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God justified that man, meaning he forgave his sins. And this is how God treats the brokenhearted. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 147, verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Repentance, 2 Corinthians 7 says, that is godly, is a repentance that doesn't regret repenting. Because God binds up the wounds, he heals the sorrows. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God does not despise this kind of heart, but rather he revives its worship. He renews it spiritually. He restores its fellowship. He remits its sins. And there's one final plea for a righteous people. For a righteous people. Verse 18. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteousness. In righteous sacrifices. And burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. And here David returns to the corporate intention of this psalm. This was a psalm again meant for the nation's use in tabernacle worship. Zion is another name for the hillside on which Jerusalem sat. And this is what the city of David was. David had captured this city, remember, from the Jebusites, and he had made it his capital. And that is where David wanted to build the tabernacle, to build a permanent tabernacle, a temple for God. But the Lord did not permit him that was a job that he was going to give to Saul, to David's son. Instead, God promised to build a house for David. It was in Jerusalem that the tabernacle stood for the time being, with the ark in it. And I think David contemplated how his sins made the nation vulnerable. Remember, God had pronounced through Nathan that there would be a sword in David's house, and that his wives would be given to another, which indicated a change of regime. I think David was smart enough to see that coming at some point, and that the enemies of the Lord were given occasion to blaspheme David, to blaspheme God, Nathan said. So David prays for Jerusalem's physical security because I think he's concerned that he has jeopardized it. But if Jerusalem is going to ultimately be secure in the long term, David knows that it must be righteous. For only then will God be delighting in righteous sacrifices. That is when he, as a whole nation of contrite hearts. And isn't it true that with increased righteousness comes not a decrease in confession, but an increase in confession? That as I increase in holiness, I increase in both my awareness and my distaste for sin at the same time, and I'm concerned about what it might do to other people. And I would be more readily in prayer to confess and forsake it, and that is a good sign if I spend more time in confession. So if we are to model our own confession after this one, then we ought also to pray for God to have a righteous people. And now here's how we do that in the New Testament. That God would spare the church from losing reputation because of my personal sins. That God would not permit his name to be blasphemed among his enemies because of my own personal sins. That God would protect believers around me from my sins, leading them into sin. That we would together progress toward holiness by contrite and broken hearts. And you know that applies to other Christians and to unbelievers in nearest proximity, like your own children and your siblings, your parents, your neighbors. This is how a sinner prays for a righteous people. This is the sinner's guide. It is a model for repentance for you and me, a plea for the remission of sins, for restored fellowship, for renewed spirit, revived worship, and a righteous people. And there's so much to be learned here and so much that I myself could not digest in the time that I had, even as long as it was, to prepare for this message, much less to share. So I'm going to fall back on a Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision that I first heard in a sermon preached by John MacArthur. And the prayer is called Continual Repentance. It says this, O God of grace, thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute, and hast imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment. For thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal. Always saying, Father, forgive me, and thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it. Every evening return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our hearts are full. What a passage. Please, God, we ask that you would sustain us with a willing spirit. We have been taught through David, your servant, inspired by the Holy Spirit, how to repent from our sins, how to seek reconciliation with you as a father. And for anyone here who has not repented, how to seek reconciliation with you as a judge. Grant to us that this lesson would not be lost. Please help us even today, this week, to go about our confession and forsaking of sins in a biblical way, in a way that pleases you. Cleanse our hearts. I pray for our church this morning. God, please grant us together progress in holiness. Protect us from sin. Give us broken and contrite hearts. We thank you again for your grace, for the greatness of your compassion, for your character that persuades you to forgiveness. How could we ever thank you? But we do. And that's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.